Now, I know that we all picture Paul as somebody who just never bat an eyelash at suffering and indignation against him. He was always strong, never flinched. But I believe that there were times when he was so discouraged. In fact, if you read the letters to the Corinthians, he's very, very plain about his own discouragement. What he felt like. Sometimes wondering if he was even in the will of God. He had been in Jerusalem. We read that the last few chapters in the book of Acts. He always wanted to go back to Jerusalem. He'd traveled the world and shared the gospel throughout Asia Minor, gave a great witness. But it was his heart's desire to go back to Jerusalem despite all of the flack that he was getting in all of the places that he went. You know what happened. He got into trouble in Jerusalem. He was arrested. He was put under the command of Claudius Lysias, the Roman commander, who, because of a plot by the Jews against Paul, ships him off to Caesarea at night via Antipatris, a stop on the way. And at Caesarea, he spends 2 long years waiting as a prisoner, no doubt wondering, wait a minute, God called me to proclaim his gospel. I distinctly remember some prophecies. Yet, while he's in Caesarea, he gets to give the gospel and share a great testimony to some key figures. A couple of governors, procurators that succeeded Pontius Pilate. One we read about last time, his name was Felix. And again, not the cat, this was the procurator. The governor Felix, who was a tyrant. And then he was succeeded by Porcius Festus. We're going to read about him tonight. So 2 governors... procurators had the gospel preached. And if you just think of the lineup, Jesus stands before Pilate, Paul stands before his successors, and also Paul gets to stand, as we'll see tonight if we get that far, before King Agrippa, Herod Agrippa II. Now, do you remember when Paul was converted? He was Saul. The Lord Jesus appeared to him on the Damascus Road. He sits in Damascus, and Ananias comes and gives him a prophecy. God says, I have a message for this Saul of Tarsus, who's going to be changed to Paul the Apostle. I want you to give him a message. Tell him that he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. That was the prediction. He's going to suffer. He's going to give a great testimony before the Gentiles, which he had, before the Jewish people, which he had, and before kings. So here he is in Caesarea speaking to King Agrippa in these chapters. Even though there was a specific prediction by Jesus through Ananias that he would suffer and that he would give a testimony to kings, and this was all coming to pass and being fulfilled, along the way, as he wanted to go to Jerusalem, everywhere he went, there were prophets. God had spoken to these prophets. Told them that if Paul goes to Jerusalem, he can expect suffering. He can expect hardship. He can expect arrest. Now, the church, in hearing the prophecies, concluded, well, this is God's warning system. This is the Holy Spirit saying, red flag, Paul, don't go. Paul took it as the will of God. He just thought, great. I always wanted to go to Jerusalem. Suffering is part of my life. It's part of the gospel. Quit weeping and making a big fuss over me. I'm ready not just to suffer. I'll go die for Jesus. Now, anytime somebody says, I'm ready to die for what I believe in, there's no stopping a person like that. You're not successful at negotiating with a person who's willing to give up his life for what he believes. It's like when some missionaries who were pioneer missionaries were going to some key islands in the South Pacific that were once populated with cannibals. As they were coming to the shore, the captain said, I don't want to go that close to shore. And I don't think that you should go that close to shore. In fact, I think you should abandon your mission and turn back and go back to England. You could die on those islands. The one who headed up the missionary expedition said, we died before we came. Well, when that's your philosophy, you don't bargain too readily. Paul was ready to die, seeing that all of this was the will of God. Now, again, keep all of this in perspective, because we sometimes wonder, how can I discern the move of the Spirit in my life? How can I know the will of God, the promptings of God that would be from the Spirit? Now, I'm going to give you a few quick principles, but let me tell you that I don't always have it wired myself. In fact, I think I stunned somebody last week when they said, how do you know the will of God when it comes? And they laid it out, and I said, I have no idea. I can give you certain principles that I know are in the Bible, and I see God work in my life, but a lot of the time, I'm not so certain. Now, I can look back and see, wow, this is the hand of God. He's been in this. But I think that God moves supernaturally, naturally. And it's the natural part that you live in that you don't like. You want to live in the supernatural. You like the Red Sea parted, a few clouds and bolts of lightning. That'll do you fine. That'll get you through the day. But life's so normal, natural, status quo. And as we pointed out many times in the book of Acts, God, by His sovereign providence, weaves those normal activities to get to supernatural will. How can you tell? How do you know? Because you've got Paul against all of the prophets that are saying, don't go to Jerusalem. Now he's in prison for 2 years in Caesarea. First of all, a strong personal conviction. I think that's first and foremost. Before anything else, you have a real desire to do something. It's a strong personal conviction. Paul had that. He loved the Jewish people, his brethren, so much. He said, I wish that I were a curse from Christ for the sake of my brethren, the Jews. Strong personal conviction and devotion to a cause that you feel God has put on your heart doesn't necessarily mean you're right, but you've got that strong conviction. That strong conviction, by the way, is what kept Paul at Athens. It's that strong conviction. It says his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the idolatry in the city. That motivated him to stand up in the secular world of Athens and proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So, find out the way God has crafted you. I think that God has naturally crafted you and built into you certain gifts, talents, and then when you become a Christian, adds spiritual gifts to that that creates a certain propensity, proclivity, longing, desire, aptitude toward things, and you want to do them. Remember what it says in Psalm, I think, 37? Delight in the Lord and He'll give you what? The desires of your heart. Now, I don't necessarily think that means just, you know, wait on God and He'll give you everything your heart desires. That's how it's often usually translated. And I don't believe that's the interpretation of it, because the heart is deceitfully wicked, desperately wicked. Who can know it? So I don't think it's just, yeah, you know, I have a heart's desire to have a castle on the Rhine, Lord. So I'm going to delight in You and think You'll just give it to me. I think that's nonsense. I think when you delight in the Lord, He will actually give you a desire. He'll put spiritual desires, and the desires that you have are desires that come from Him. He'll give you certain longings and desires, the desires of your heart. Paul had a strong conviction and desire to go to Jerusalem. Nothing would stop him. Ready to die. Couple that with another principle. A mindset that has been fashioned by Scripture. Notice that I didn't say a proof text of Scripture. Find one that you like in your concordance and just grab onto that one. No, I'm talking about a mindset that is molded by the Scripture. You see, and Romans 9, 10, 11 all reveal this, because Paul quotes so many Old Testament prophecies, Scriptures. He was convinced by the Scripture that God had a plan for the nation of Israel, and he wanted to be a part of it. He knew that Israel would not be canceled out as a nation, that God had a prophetic plan to save people in it. He was a rabbi, he had a heart, and because of the Scripture, it had given him such a divine worldview that, along with the conviction that God put within him, motivated him to go to Jerusalem. And so David said, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path." This is first and foremost then. any leading, any calling, any desire you have, make sure that there is some governing principle in Scripture, not just necessarily a phrase or a word, but a governing principle in Scripture. There's a third principle, the strong bond of fellowship. The strong bond of fellowship. Everywhere Paul went on his journey, he was not alone. He never isolated himself. He always went into an established group of believers, usually that he had established, but in a sense became accountable to them, loved them, was encouraged by them. That strong, growing bond of fellowship was so important. Every port Paul went to, he joined to a church. And so you might sort of see this as the counsel of other believers. What are other believers telling you about the will of God? Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, wait a minute. Paul disregarded what they said. No, he did not disregard what they said. He weighed it heavily before what he believed was scriptural and the conviction of his heart. He just said, Lord, I love them, but they're wrong. And I'm willing to risk it. He weighed the counsel of others with those other principles that we just mentioned. So it's good to seek advice from seasoned believers. In the multitude of counselors, there is safety, Solomon tells us. Be careful, however. Because, it's our natural tendency. When we go out to seek counsel, we look on the horizon of available counselors, and we usually say, of all the counselors that I know, which one would be most sympathetic with my cause and agree with me the most? And know that I, of course, am always hearing from God and would just say, oh, whatever's in your heart, go do it. Rather, make sure that they are objective and that they are giving you biblical advice. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. If somebody's going to give you advice for your life, it should be good biblical advice. When you hear the counsel of others, by the way, that's all it is. Weigh it, pray about it, listen to it, submit yourself in humility to it, up to a point, but realize that at the same time, they are people. They can go wrong. And any good counselor who's giving you advice for you to step into and to walk in, if they're a good counselor, they'll always say something like, now this is what I believe, but you know what? You're responsible before God to make up your own mind here. And any good counselor will always pawn you off on God, so to speak. That's a good counselor. Instead of, I have heard from God for you, thus saith the Lord, don't argue with me. It's like, you know what? You better go ask God. I had somebody come in my office years ago who said, I want to marry somebody, but I'm not quite so sure if I should. But I told God that if you say it's the will of God, then I'm going to marry him. I said, bye. God bless you. I can give you certain principles that tell you how you can discern the will of God, but you can't lay that one on me. So, Acts 17:11 is a good one to remember. Those believers that were in Berea were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received what Paul said, the word of God, with all readiness of mind, but they searched the scriptures daily to see if those things were so. They even checked Paul out. I like that. And Paul's bragging about that. He said, man, I like those Bereans. They listen to what I say, but they don't go, yeah, well, Paul said it. They said, you know, we better take that back to what the prophets have said. I know Paul quoted that, but let's look that one up. There's another principle. The presence of God. Let me rephrase that, because he's always with you. The confirming presence of God. Remember Paul when he was in prison in Jerusalem, and he probably thought, oh man, they were right. Did I blow this or what? Now I'm in prison, I just got beat up, I can't preach like I wanted to. But that night Jesus stood by him and said, Paul, don't be afraid, don't be discouraged, cheer up. As you have borne witness of me or testified in Jerusalem, so he's affirming and confirming what he has done, you're also going to do it in Rome. So it was that confirming witness of God to his own heart. So how is God going to lead you? By your own personal conviction? Question mark. By the word of God? Question mark. By what other believers tell you? Question mark. By signs and wonders? Answer, yes. All the above. And however he chooses to mix that bag. So Paul felt led, believed he was led. And as we look back over all the events, we have to say, yes, exactly like he was promised in Acts 9 that he would suffer and bear witness before kings, Gentiles, and the children of Israel, here he is doing just that. 2 years have gone by since we left off last week. You know, we've only been away from our study 7 days, and Paul's been in prison for 2 years, waiting, because Felix left him bound, wanting to do the Jews a favor. Now, as you read all the chapters, you don't get that. You just think, okay, yeah, 2 years. But when you read all the events, it sounds like, man, there's a lot of tension in Paul's life. He's in court, and then he's out of court. Then he's in court, and people are accusing him. And then he's before this ruler and that king. But also, they were 2 years of long waiting in prison, which must have given him time to think. Maybe strategize. Maybe wonder, what am I going to say when I get to Rome? How will I get to Rome exactly? He's going to find out tonight. Actually, he's going to sort of pull out the trump card as he makes an appeal to Caesar in Rome. Perhaps he was even writing some letters while he was there. But he never swerved, never wavered from what he believed to be the will of God. And with that in mind, let's pick it up in Acts 25, verse 1. When Festus, now we have a different governor. When Festus had come to the province, after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him. Now, remember the chief priest? 2 years ago, they wanted to kill him. They're back. This is like the Sanhedrin 2. We've had the first movie. This is the second one, the follow-up. They're back. They're not going to let this thing rest. New guy's in charge? Great, let's hit him up. Let's kill this guy, Paul. And so, they informed him against Paul. They petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lie in ambush along the road to kill him. Now, they didn't phrase it quite like that. I'm sure the ambush was kept quiet to Festus. I don't think they said, hey, Festus, do you think that you could bring him to Jerusalem and we're going to be there on the road as you come by and we're going to jump you guys and we're going to ambush him? Okay, whatever you say. I don't think it was that way at all. I think that they just said, this is a matter of Jewish policy. We need to see him at Jerusalem. But they had in the back of their minds this conspiracy going like they had 2 years before. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, that he himself was going there shortly. This Festus, his full name is Porcius Festus. He succeeds Felix. Now, Felix was a tyrant. We read about him last week. Josephus tells us, the Jewish historian hired by the Roman government, we make mention of him all the time in our studies. Josephus says that this guy was like several cuts above Felix. He was just like a great governor in comparison to Felix. He was appointed to the post by Nero, who is the Caesar in Rome, a tyrant of tyrants. But Nero gives him the procuratorship of the area of Judea in A.D. 60. He dies in A.D. 62, so he only gets 2 years to govern the land before he dies. And he was considered better than his predecessor and even considered better than Albinus, who is going to succeed him as the governor next. He's a secular man. He's a Roman. He's a soldier. He has no care for spiritual things, but he is a good ruler as a secular man. He's going to hear Paul tonight. He's going to get bugged at what Paul says, and he has a strong reaction if we get that far. Therefore, he said, "Let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him." And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. When he had come, the Jews who had come from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. Does this sound like deja vu? 2 years before this, the same thing happened in the same place with the governor Felix. Didn't work with Felix. Felix just left him in prison. The Jews want to get him killed. They hit this new guy up for a trial, and they're back in the same city. Same trial, same prisoner. Verse 8, while he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all, but Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? So Paul said, and I can just see Paul going, oh man. Why? Because he had already been in Jerusalem and stood before the Sanhedrin. He stood before Claudius Lysias. He stood before the Sanhedrin, and they got into a big fight over the resurrection. Pharisee against Sadducee, Sadducee against Pharisee, and Paul escaped. So he's already been there. So finally he says, you know what? I quit this nonsense, basically. I make my appeal to Caesar. I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. What's going on? Well, Festus obviously wants to get off to a good start with the people he is governing, namely the Jews. So in order to get off to a good start, to find favor with them, he goes, all right, tell you what, I'll ask the prisoner, because I can't condemn him, he's a Roman. I'll ask him if he wants to go have trial in Jerusalem. See, he was absolutely ignorant of what had gone on in the history of this case. He hadn't done his homework. Should have had a few legal representatives say, hey, listen, he's already been through this. But not knowing, A, the history, B, not knowing what the Sanhedrin is like. Paul knew about the Sanhedrin. He used to be a member of the Sanhedrin. He knew them very well, and they knew him very well. But this new governor didn't know the history. And so he says twice that he appeals to Caesar. This is the right of any Roman citizen. If you feel like the magistrate judge or the court that is trying your case isn't being fair, if you're a Roman citizen, and Paul was, you could make an appeal directly to the Supreme Court, which was one man, the guy who sat on the throne in Rome, the Caesar himself. So he's making an appeal now to Caesar Nero. If you know anything about history and who Caesar Nero is, that's quite a statement. We'll find out about him next time or the time after, but he says, I make my appeal to Caesar, the right of every Roman citizen. After some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there's a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, it is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. Stop there for just a moment. Notice the word destruction. That is the death penalty. I cannot sentence a man to death unless he's had a fair trial. He's a Roman citizen. If it's proved that he has committed insurrection against the state, then perhaps. Notice also a few verses back that Paul the Apostle mentions the death penalty. Verse 11, if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I don't object to dying. Now I find that interesting in light of the debate against or for capital punishment. I think this at least should be considered. The very guy who writes Romans 13 and says that God has established the government for the sake of execution on capital offenses, which is what Romans 13 has as one of its principal objectives. Paul's willing to lay himself down on that same judgment seat and say, listen, if I'm guilty of a crime that befits capital punishment, kill me. I don't oppose to dying. If I've done something worthy of death, kill me. But you can't prove that I have. And so, with that in mind, as Felix or Festus lays out the case before Herod Agrippa, verse 17, therefore, when they had come together without any delay the next day, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. He's saying, I really thought that these guys had some serious charges against them. I was ready for the worst, and all they had is some weird thing, a religious dispute over some guy that they thought was dead and Paul said was alive. I don't know what the big deal is. So he's in a quandary. He has to send him to Caesar, but he needs to substantiate charges. He has to write out why he's there in Rome. He's sort of in a dilemma. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to Caesar, or to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, which is what Caesar Augustus established it, now Caesar Nero is on the throne, I commanded him to be kept until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city at Festus, at Festus' command, Paul was brought in. Let me just kind of refresh your memory of who we're dealing with. We're dealing with a guy named Agrippa the Second, or his full name, Herod Agrippa the Second. Now, anytime you hear the word Herod, I know you almost want to go, oh no, not another Herod. And it is confusing to do a study on the Herod family, and I won't go through all of them, but let's get his lineage in perspective, because this is the last that you're going to read about in the New Testament, in the lineup of this infamous family known as the Herod family, this wicked dynasty of a whole family that seemed fought against God. First of all, we have Agrippa II, but let's think of his great-grandpa. That's Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the guy who kills all the babies in Bethlehem after the wise men come and visit Jesus in Bethlehem. Herod the Great was married 10 times, murdered one of his wives. They didn't have a good relationship. Not only murdered one of his wives, but murdered that wife's mother, his mother-in-law. He murdered her. Maybe the source of the marital conflict. We don't know. We also know that Herod murdered 3 of his own sons, Herod the Great. And it was a widely purported saying in Israel that it's safer to be one of Herod's pigs than to be one of Herod's sons. That's Herod Agrippa II's great-grandpa. If you look at his grandpa, that's Herod Antipas, the guy who had the head of John the Baptist severed from his body. It was that guy that Jesus stands before when Pilate commands him to be sent to Herod because he was under Herod's jurisdiction. Then we get to his father, Herod Agrippa I. He's the guy that kills James, has him beheaded and almost wants to kill Peter. So he has quite an infamous history of murderous fathers, grandfathers, great-grandfathers. This is Herod Agrippa II. This is last in that lineage. Notice also in verse 23 who is with him, a woman by the name of Bernice. Bernice was the daughter of Herod Agrippa the First. Well, if she's the daughter, what does that make them? Brother and sister. By the way, remember Drusilla last week with Felix? Drusilla was also the daughter of Herod Agrippa the First. So you have this tangled up soap opera thing going on here in Caesarea. You have a couple of sisters who are there. You have this brother. And brother and sister walk in to hear the case of Paul the Apostle. Now about their relationship. First of all, she had been married previous to this to her uncle. Another Herod left him and went to live with her brother, and it was widely reported, though it can't be confirmed, but it was widely reported, at least suspected among the people, that they had an incestuous relationship, which wouldn't surprise me at all, because later on she's going to leave and move to Rome, where she's going to have an affair at the same time with two different people, Vespasian and his son Titus, be both of their mistresses. Vespasian and Titus are the ones that have trouble with the Jews and command the temple to be burned and destroyed in 70 AD. So she has made her rounds. What exactly is her relationship at this point with Herod Agrippa II? We don't know, but we suspect there was an incestuous relationship. They come in. And then notice also in verse 23, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp. You should know what that Greek word is. It's the word phantasia. And it means literally a vain show of fantasy. Remember when you were a kid and you played dress up? I hope that was when you were a kid, that you still don't do that. But you know, you dress up as a king or a policeman or a doctor. You pretend like, here they are. They come into this great auditorium, probably the theater at Caesarea, with great pomp, a great vain show of fantasy. They're playing dress up. They got their royal robes on, their little crowns on, and probably the governor has his royal robe that was reserved for occasions of state. The soldiers, who are the best soldiers, like at Buckingham Palace, and the best uniforms, were all lined up. And they come with this great pompous display into the auditorium. Notice also in verse 23, at Festus' command, Paul was brought in. Now, this verse sort of unfolds a whole scene that is happening. You have two influential men. You have Herod Agrippa II, the infamous man of this dynasty of Herods, a murderous man, an incestuous man, facing off with Paul the great apostle, the famed rabbi turned proclaimer of the gospel. One is sitting up on a throne with great pomp, dignity, maybe his back is arched. The other a prisoner down below in rags, probably a prisoner's tunic in handcuffs or at least ropes. They didn't have handcuffs quite like we have. Or chains. This great pompous display and this short little apostle. And if the records are correct, one extra biblical record we have of his looks is that he was short, bald, had beetle eyebrows, not Joel's John Ringo beetle, but just one big thick bug-like eyebrow, a hooked nose, and was bold-legged. And so this little mousy guy comes in, and probably Agrippa goes, big, pompous, arrogant, fantasy act. And yet, there seems to be all of the attention focused on this Paul the Apostle, because he handles what's going on in the court with such dignity. His answer's marvelous, calm, assured, and leaves a great witness. It doesn't surprise us, again, like last week, what Paul is going to share. He's going to give a great testimony. He's going to give the gospel here. It doesn't surprise us. Paul has always stood firm his ground. When Paul was in Ephesus, he stood. When he was in Lystra and Derbe, he stood. When he was in Damascus and they wanted to kill him, he stood strong and didn't flinch. He stood up to his peers in Jerusalem before the Sanhedrin, even when they slapped him in the face and wanted to kill him. And now he's standing up to the modern day politicians of the world, who have their entourage and their display, and he's not intimidated by their power. Why? Because he lives in communion with God, and as we mentioned last week, if you can kneel before God, you can stand before any man. Let's go on with the story. Next verse. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all the men who are here present with us, see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I can have something to write. I got to come up with a document here. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. Actually, he's wrong in this. There were plenty of charges against Paul. They were just no substantiated. They couldn't prove anything. You could write all sorts of things he was charged for, but nothing that would stick in Caesar's court of appeals. Then Agrippa said to Paul, see, we're already in chapter 26. It's all part of the same story. Disregard the chapter headings. Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul stretched out his hand, which was the custom, and answered for himself. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things which I am accused by the Jews. Paul's defense before this ruler illustrates what Peter tells us. And he tells it to every Christian when he writes in Peter's epistle, be always ready to give an answer to every man who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you with meekness and reverence. He's always ready. He's always ready to stand up for the truth. He's always ready to see an opportunity. He's always ready to turn a trial into an opportunity. He goes into every situation and he thinks, how could God be glorified? How could Jesus be magnified? Is there an open door here? Let me kind of push on this one a little bit and see. Ooh, it opened fine. Great. I'll start talking. Now, to live like that, to live in a ready mode to share the gospel, you have to be willing to stand. You have to know that you're going to get flack, that not everybody's going to love you, that you're going to ruffle some feathers, as you're going to see here tonight. But you have to be willing to make a stand. And I think that as believers, we ought to see the church, in one sense, as a great fellowship where we can get together and love one another, but simply also as a filling station. I'm concerned that there are many spiritually obese believers who take in and become, after a while, they listen to so many sermons and good Bible teaching. They got radio and the best teachers in the country, and they become simply Bible connoisseurs. Like little samplers of fine foods and wines. Ooh, I like that. Ooh, that tickled my fancy. And they become fat, spiritual Christians. They just grow, and they're just bloated with truth. Rather than going out and giving out the Word of God, being a witness, sharing the truth, and emptying out what they just got fed and what they just got taught. If you were to take what you hear tonight, take notes on it, go out and tell somebody what you learned. Hey, what did you learn last night? Tell them. Disciple them. If you teach it once, you'll learn it twice because you're ingesting it, you're giving it out. It'll reinforce it in your own life. We have to be willing as Christians then to not be embarrassed before this world. To make a stand and be willing to, I'm going to share this. We also have to be willing, I think, to make our kids not embarrassed of the gospel. I know as parents our great desire is to, let's protect our kids from the evil cooties in the world. I understand that. I am a parent. And the world does have cooties. All sorts of evil stuff out there. But you can overprotect your children. As one author points out in his example, let's say your son has been raised in a Christian home, has gone to school in Christian schools, has run with Christian friends, and has spent all of his formative years in that rather sheltered environment. To make matters more complicated, you have said little about the real world and done nothing to equip him for what he is sure to face. When he goes off to college, he's thrust into a school that is not Christian. He is surrounded by young adults who, for the most part, are not Christians. Almost overnight, he is introduced to an environment he hardly knew ever existed. And that is where the rubber meets the road, and that is where all of the theory either works or goes right down the tubes. So you can take and just shelter and shelter and shelter, and we just got to keep you protected. And they get into the real world, it's like, what happened? Reality happened. So start equipping them now to make a stand and let them know what the real world is like, that they're hostile to the gospel. Teach them now how to stand for the truth. Well, again, I thank myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. He knew the history of the Herods. This was not just flattery. This was the truth. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. And look, in verse 4, he begins his testimony. He pulls out one of the most effective tools in evangelism, which is your personal testimony. And as we've said on many occasions, rehearse your testimony. That doesn't mean you have to stand in front of the mirror and gesture and slick your hair a certain way. But go over the main facts and details of how you came to Christ, who you were before you came to Christ, and the changes that have happened. Why? Because you never know when you can pull out that baby and use that as an effective tool for evangelism. Why is a testimony so effective? Because it makes you relatable. You say, how does it make me relatable? It lets the unbeliever know, hey, I wasn't always a Christian. I've been on both sides. You see, you've only been on one side. You're an unbeliever. I used to be like you. But I'm on this side now. I've been on both sides of the fence. And let me tell you what has happened. Suddenly they can relate to that. They see the changes. They hear about the changes. Effective. So he begins, my manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem. All the Jews know. They knew me from the first. If they're willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Paul was familiar to these people. From age 13, it is estimated he lived in Jerusalem, studied under Gamaliel, the famed rabbi, almost prophet to the Jews. In fact, the Talmud says, when Rabbi Gamaliel died, the glory of the law ceased. He was such a good teacher, so revered. These guys know where I've been. I'm a Pharisee. I am like the most orthodox of all of the sects of the Jews. And remember what he wrote to the Galatians? He said that he made advancements in Judaism even above those of his peers, his own countrymen. I think if there would have been some rabbinical annual at his school, most likely to succeed, most likely to be better than the rest of us, Paul was on that list. He made that kind of advancement. Paul said, these guys know me. They're just not willing to testify. I'm a Pharisee like they are. I was in the past. And now I stand and am judged, notice, for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. What irony. He's saying, I'm a Jew. And the heart of Judaism, the heart of all of the promises by the prophets to our fathers through history, has been a Messiah. The hope of a Messiah, the prediction of a Messiah. And I believe in the Messiah, and I believe it's Jesus. I believe what Moses said in Deuteronomy 18, another prophet like unto me will rise, and we should listen to him. And I'm doing that. And that's why I'm accused of the Jews, because I believe in the very heart of Judaism. If you do any study in Judaism, you will know that there's a difference in interpretation of all of the Old Testament scripture. If you look at the interpretation of the messianic portions of Scripture that are blatantly messianic, ones that you and I know as messianic, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Deuteronomy 18, on and on. The ancient rabbis always said, this is the Messiah. Because of Christianity, there was a reinterpretation. And any good, serious study of the rabbinical interpretations of the Old Testament will show that there was a change in interpretation because they saw the obvious Christian parallels with some of those prophetic texts. So before that change had taken place, Paul is saying, I'm standing for the very hope they all know is in their interpretation. Verse 7, to this promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God day and night, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused of the Jews. I love this verse. Why should it be thought incredible to you that God raises the dead? Now, that question would make sense concerning the resurrection if you were to say, if you would have said, what's the big deal about a resurrection? People would say, what do you mean a resurrection? There's no such thing. People just don't get up again. Unless God did it. And so, why is it so incredible that God raised the dead? What's the big deal about that? In some churches, they don't talk about the resurrection today. They don't believe in the resurrection. They say it's impossible. They pick up on the philosophy of David Hume, the Scottish philosopher of the 1700s, who was sort of like an ancient Festus. A humanist, a secularist, and he said, from what we know in making observations in the natural world, miracles don't happen. I mean, you might say they can happen, but by every man's everyday observation, they don't happen. Dead men don't get up. We've never seen that happen. People that I know don't walk on water. Water can't displace the natural weight of a human. So miracles can't exist. But why is it so incredible if God does it? You know, if you believe the first verse of the Bible, the rest should be easy. It all depends on your concept of God, isn't it? If your God is very small and inept, then this is a big deal. But if we're dealing with the God who pulled off Genesis 1:1, the rest is easy. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's a pretty good trick. If he can do that, then raising the dead is like, you know, you do that on your day off. This is God we're talking about. Why is it so incredible? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Remember, he was consenting to their death when Stephen was being killed. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, being exceedingly enraged against them. I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Remember the opening words of the 9th chapter of Acts? And Saul, still breathing out threats and murders against the church in Jerusalem, went to Damascus with letters 160 miles northeast because there were 30 to 40 synagogues in place who were housing these messianic Jews. And he thought, I have to stop this cult. It spread from Jerusalem to Damascus. I'm going to arrest them or kill them. And of course, Jesus stopped him on the way. This brighter than the sun, a vision of Jesus Christ and a voice coming out of heaven. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? But he's telling his testimony. This is who I was before Christ. Listen. I sympathize with these guys because before I was a Christian, I was just as mean as they were. I was just as snotty as they were. Just like they want to kill me, I wanted to kill Christians as well as I can relate to these characters. Now, it is true. Paul was a radical. He wasn't moderate. When he was an unbeliever, he was a radical unbeliever. When he was a Christian, he was a radical Christian. I like that in a sense. I admire that about a person. I don't like somebody who's a fence walker, who will say, I'm a Christian, but not really live a gung-ho, full-on Christian life. Oh, they're a Christian in church, but at the office it's something different. At home it's something different. A saint abroad, a devil at home. But not with Paul. It's like, you know, if I'm going to be a heathen, I'm going to be a good one. I'm going to be like an expert. Pagan. I'm going to be so against the gospel But if I'm going to be a Christian, look out. I'm going to proclaim Jesus wherever I go. Radical. There was a pivotal point in church history when this man came to Christ. And I like that. And I think God likes that in us. Do you get convicted when you read the letter of Jesus Christ to the church of Laodicea? I know your works. I know that you're neither cold nor hot, but you're lukewarm. And so I will spew you out of my mouth. I wish that you were either cold or hot, because even if you were cold, you know that you need heat. So I either want you red hot for the gospel or cold, but you're lukewarm. I love what John Wesley said. He goes, I like my religion like I like my tea. I want it hot. Paul was like that. While thus occupied, I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. At midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. Don't you think that of all the people, and the Jews around him must have thought the same thing. If there's going to be a person who will never turn to Christ, it's this Saul of Tarsus. There's no way. And don't you think the church thought, oh, you know, get away from him. Don't even pray for Saul of Tarsus. He'll never turn. And maybe there was a Christian or so in the early church, Lord, we just lift up Saul of Tarsus that you'd bring him to Christ. And probably somebody in the prayer meeting said, oh, stop it. That'll never happen. Can you think of somebody beyond reach? That's what you pegged them as. Somebody in your family, a friend, not here with you tonight. Maybe you're married to them. Think, man, they've heard it all. Beyond reach. One of the great testimonies that we got from our tour to Israel, somebody was with us, got to know the couple. She came to church here, prayed for her husband. Her husband said, I'm an atheist, you know. Came to church one day, heard me preach on the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, got knocked off of his horse, saw the bright light, the very text we're reading, turned to his wife and said, that's what God's going to have to do to me for me to listen. Proudly left church. That week, his house was struck by lightning. And somebody suggested to him, do you think perhaps God is trying to get your attention? You could have been in it. You weren't. Maybe next time you will be. Maybe next time you'll be the subject of the strike. He gave his life to Christ. This atheist. This astute atheist. One that his wife said, he's beyond reach. He's reached, and he's reaching others for the gospel today. We see his conversion here. We only have a couple minutes, so obvious we won't finish this chapter. But at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun shining around me and those who journeyed with me. You know what it's like when you leave a dark room, a theater, go out into the bright matinee sunlight, and you go, oh man, it's so bright. You're not adjusted to it. You stop. You can't even go any further. You're stopped dead in your tracks. This put Paul on his back. He's incapacitated. He's just looking up. What do you want? You know, there are some people that are so obstinate, like the fellow we just mentioned. They won't listen to God until they're on their back. They'll go their merry way until something happens. The bottom of their life drops out. Then it's all of a sudden, it's like, wonder if there's a God. Wonder what he's trying to say to me. David said in Psalm 119, before I was afflicted, I went astray. Will it take that? Will it take affliction to get your attention? God can get your attention. Don't worry about that. Ask Jonah. You see, God had already been trying to speak to Saul. He heard the testimony of Stephen. He heard one of the most powerful testimonies of the gospel ever presented by this young Stephen. And Saul said, kill him. Kill him. Silence his voice. He consented to his death. And as they pummeled Stephen with stones, Saul took their coats and clothes and said, yeah, kill him, egg them on. So he was shutting his ears, just like the crowd stoning Stephen, it says, plugged their ears and ran at him and stoned him. God was trying to speak to Saul of Tarsus. He was unwilling to listen. Now he's a little more open as he's on his back. And when all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, or in Hebrew, Shaul, Shaul, why are you persecuting me? Is it hard for you to kick against the goads? You know what it's like when you're watching a movie and the commercial comes up? You go, oh man, I hate these commercials. Or worse yet, screen comes up, to be continued next week. You think, oh man, this is just at the height of the drama. Well, that's where we find ourselves. To be continued next week. We have to take a commercial break. Because you can just picture, he's giving his testimony, and there's Herod, Agrippa, and Bernice, and all of this legacy of filth and pomp and splendor, and this little squatty guy saying, I'm on the Damascus Road, and I fell off my beast in the bright light. And they're probably all going, to be continued.